How are we doing? Come on in. Come on in. My name is Ryan Cox. I want to welcome you now to week 5 out of our I Am series. If you're joining us for the first time today, Jesus made 7 iconic statements throughout the course of his 3-year earthly ministry in which he defined himself. Each one of those statements began with these 2 words, I am. And so over this series, which lasts 7 weeks and is building up to Easter, we're looking at every facet of what Jesus claimed to be and the implications thereof for people who would call on his name. And so this week, I am in John chapter 10, which if you've been paying attention, you know that we are following no coherent order whatsoever with these statements. So I'm back in chapter 10, this time it's the first half, where we will find our I am statement in verses 1 through 9. Through 10. So let me read that and we'll get rolling. It says, I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they'll run away from him because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. Jesus gave them this illustration, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. So Jesus said again, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. This is God's word. I'm excited about this particular statement because, for those of you that have been around, I actually taught through these statements 3 years ago. But because we had a whole lot more snow then than we did now, I never got to teach this one. And so, I had the opportunity to study this week and found that as kind of obscure a metaphor as Jesus uses here, this is one of the most hope-filled I am statements of Jesus. And when he calls himself the door, what Jesus is saying is that he came here to provide the one thing that we lost the day that sin entered the world. You kind of have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible to understand it, but if you go back to Genesis, when God created everything, what you read is that the world as created by God was created good. And when God looks at something and calls it good, that means perfection. And so God created this perfect world in mind that he had for people to inhabit, and he placed Adam and Eve there. They had a perfect relationship with one another. They had a perfect relationship with God himself. But when they chose to rebel against God, when they chose not to trust God and violate the one command that they were given, this thing called sin entered the world. And it fractured the world, it stained the world, and it began to spread all over the creation that God himself once had declared as good. And so what we read happened as a result of sin that day is found back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Here's what sin ultimately forced God to do. Genesis 3:23 says, so the Lord God sent him, being mankind, Adam and Eve, it says, so the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. What sin has ultimately done to people is it has caused us to lose access. In a literal sense, it caused Adam and Eve to lose access to the Garden of Eden, but in a figurative sense, and in a very deep way, it caused mankind itself to lose access to everything that God had originally held out for us in the Garden of Eden. Meaning we lost access to the perfect world that our hearts accidentally long for and we know we don't have here. What we lost that day was the opportunity to have work that fulfilled us rather than frustrated us. Anybody here ever been frustrated by their work? That was not a part of God's original plan for life. What we lost that day was access to perfectly harmonious relationships between mankind generally, but specifically between husband and wife. Anybody here ever had a fight in their marriage? Okay, I didn't see a whole lot of hands there. I love the perfect people in the house of God. But most importantly, what we lost access to that day in Genesis chapter 3 was God himself. It's an illusion to think that God can be a holy God, a just God, a righteous God, and he just doesn't care about sin. That's nonsense. Because God is holy, God takes sin infinitely seriously. In his holiness, he is so perfect, he is so righteous that he can't tolerate the presence of it. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. To the point that years after Genesis chapter 3, when God began developing a relationship with the nation of Israel, he commanded that Israel would build a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, you had a room called the holy place, and then a room just next to that called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And in the tabernacle, God mandated that there be a veil that separated those two rooms, that would separate the area where people could go from where the presence of God was, as a literal, tangible reminder that our sin has caused us to lose access to a holy God. And so when Jesus, so many years later, when Jesus arrived on scene calling himself the door, what Jesus is saying he came to do is to provide us with what a door provides us with. Jesus is saying here he came to provide you and I with access. To a people to whom access had been denied, Jesus is offering it once again. And so that's, you know, it's kind of like an abstract idea. You might find yourself wondering, well, what does Jesus give us access to? And that's exactly what Jesus answers with this I am statement. There's three things that Jesus gives us access to that only Jesus can give us access to. And the first is found in verse 9. Jesus said, and I just want to look at the first half of it. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. This is our first idea this morning. It's that Jesus gives us access to restoration. When you look at a phrase like you know, Jesus saying, anyone who enters by me will be saved, if you've been in church for a long time, if you've been a Christian for a long time, or if you've just seen the bumper sticker, Jesus saves, you know, that's not, Jesus' statement there seems very simplistic. It seems very surface area, you know, kind of, we can just mouse past that because we already know that. But what I did this week was I wanted to look up what Jesus was really saying when he promised that if we entered by him, we will be saved. And the Greek word that Jesus uses there that we translate saved, what it literally means is to be healed or to be made whole. That's what Jesus is talking about. See, Jesus did not just come to this planet. He doesn't just offer us forgiveness of our sins. As amazing as that is, Jesus does not just offer us forgiveness of our sins and then let us go through life exactly as broken and busted up as we were before we met him. What Jesus is talking about in this I am statement is a full-orbed restoration of who you are. A guy named Ligon Duncan put it this way. He said, in our redemption, God not only pardons and accepts us, as incredible as that is, he said, God not only pardons and accepts us, but he begins a process of making us again into the fullness of his image before the fall of man. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about putting back together everything that sin has torn apart in your and my lives. And there's a picture-perfect story of what this looks like in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, if you haven't read it, it's a pretty famous story in Jesus' ministry, and it's where he calls his very first disciples. And so the Bible says that Jesus was standing on the Sea of Galilee, like the way, you know, the way that he so often did, teaching from the shores, but he was, you know, his fame and his popularity was growing, and so crowds were pressing in on him. And so he looks over down the shore a little ways, and he finds two fishing boats that had come in for the day after an unsuccessful day of fishing. They're washing their nets, and Jesus asks these fishermen if they would allow him the opportunity to teach from their boat, if they would just put out in the shallow water. And so, you know, the kind of lead fisherman or whatever, Peter obliges. It's probably an honor for Peter, a fisherman, to have a hand in a rabbi's ministry. And so Jesus teaches the crowds that day, and the fishermen are sure, well, Jesus is going to head in and we'll call it a day. But Jesus did something that surprised Peter. He turned to Peter, he said, I want you to go out in the deep water and let your nets down one more time. Peter was understandably a little bit skeptical of Jesus' words there for two reasons. One, because it was the wrong time of day to go fishing. If you're going to fish on Galilee, you do it in the morning and the evening, not the midday. But secondly, it was the wrong day to go fishing generally. Peter had already been out, broke his back, hadn't caught anything. And so, you know, sympathize with Peter for a minute. You've probably been here before. Here Peter he's got a carpenter who doesn't know anything about fishing, at least in his mind. He's got a carpenter telling a professional fisherman how to do his job. Anybody come into your life, tell you how to do your job, even though they've never done it one day in their life. Isn't that such a blessing? I'm so blessed by how many experts God brings into my life who have never had to do what I do to know how it needs to be done. What an opportunity for wisdom and growth on my part. So Peter's a little bit skeptical. He's a little bit skeptical, and he says, you know, we've already done that, but, you know, to his credit, Peter swallows his pride, and he does what Jesus says. And so Peter gets out there in the deep waters of Galilee. He lets down his nets, and something happens that he has never seen before in all his years on the water. He has a catch of fish so astronomical, his nets are breaking, and the fish that they can get in the boat are so numerous that his boat starts to sink. And so Peter, without needing anything explained, he just knew this rabbi's not like other rabbis, so he hits the deck. So he hits the deck on this boat that's now filled with fish. I don't have to tell you, fish are not the most aromatic creature in God's kingdom. Peter doesn't care, hits the deck at Jesus' feet, and he says, Jesus, you have to get away from me. I'm a sinner. I don't know who you think I am. I'm a bad person. You can't use somebody like me. Jesus that day stood Peter up, didn't argue with him. He just says, listen, you're going to follow me, and from here on out, I'm going to make you a fisher of people instead of fish. And so they head back to the shores of Galilee. These fishermen leave their boats, leave their nets, leave their fish, and all the profit they would have had from selling those fish, and they follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Real dramatic story, but that's how Jesus called his first disciples. And if I was one of those disciples, and I've just seen this miracle, you know, I'd be hot on the heels of Jesus. I mean, I wouldn't be able to sleep that night. And I'd be asking myself, okay, so what is this rabbi, who's already proven that he's not like anybody else, what is this rabbi's ministry really going to be all about? And in the very next miracle recorded in Luke's gospel, after Jesus called those men, what Jesus shows us is what his ministry is all about. Let me read it to you. It's Luke 5, verses 12 through 14. It says, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man was there who had a serious skin disease all over him. He saw Jesus. He fell face down and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing, be made clean. And immediately the disease left him. Then he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses prescribed for your cleansing as a testimony to them. So the very first miracle that Jesus performs after calling his disciples was healing a leper, is what we just read. When a rabbi called his disciples, that was a rabbi formally announcing the beginning of his ministry. It was him declaring, now I'm going to get started. So the next move that a rabbi made, whatever it was, the next move that a rabbi made after he called his disciples was a move of the utmost importance. It was a move of the utmost significance, because what you did right after you called, you know, your squad, that set the tone for your ministry. It told everybody who you were and what you were going to be about. And of all the things that Jesus could have done to set the tone of his ministry, he decides to heal a leper. Now, to understand how meaningful that is, you have to understand how terrible leprosy was. Leprosy was by a wide margin, the worst fate you could receive in Jesus' day. It was such a terrible disease, really for just one reason. It's because it was a disease that knew no boundaries in your life. Meaning, when you got sick with leprosy, you weren't just physically ill. You were ill in every area of your life. Leprosy was a physically devastating disease, because when you contracted leprosy, you were sentenced to die in slow motion, is what happens. Your skin would puff up, your bones would crack, and pieces of you would just fall off little by little. And you had front row tickets to it. So you'd wake up and you'd be missing a segment of your finger, then your whole finger, then your wrist, then your forearm, then your entire arm, and went like this through your whole body until you died. And you were in pain the entire time. Physically, a devastating disease. But what's so bad about leprosy is it wasn't just a physical disease. It was exactly as devastating emotionally and mentally. Because when you contracted leprosy, you weren't just sentenced to die, you were sentenced to die alone. When you got leprosy, you're ceremonially unclean, meaning you had to be completely quarantined from everybody else in your life. So if you're a grandparent, you can't ever see your grandkids again. If you're a spouse, you can't hang out with your husband or your wife again. Can't hang out with your kids again. You couldn't work a job. You couldn't worship in the synagogue. You couldn't do any of that. Bad enough that you're dying slowly, but now you're dying slowly alone. But even on top of that, it wasn't just a physical disease, it wasn't just an emotional and mental disease, it was a spiritual disease. Because in Jesus' day, leprosy was seen as a form of divine judgment from God. And so this guy that had leprosy was told all of his life that the only reason God allowed him to get it was because he was a worse sinner than anybody else, and God hated him. That's how they looked at that disease in Jesus' day. So imagine every day of this guy's life, he gets up knowing that he's a worse sinner than anyone else, that he's somehow more unclean than everybody else, that he did something willingly or unwillingly to deserve this disease, and God was only ever perpetually angry at him. Of all the people that Jesus could have gone to set the tone for his ministry, he went to this man. Now, here's what I believe about Jesus. I believe that everything Jesus did was strategic. This is the Son of God we're talking about. I don't think he wasted a single parable, a single syllable, a single footstep, a single breath. And I think the timing of what Jesus did was exactly as strategic as the things that he actually chose to do. And in all of the things that Jesus could have done to set the tone of his ministry, this is what he does. He goes to a man who is sick in every area of his life. Jesus could have called his disciples and just went to a random town and forgiven the sins of a random guy, but he didn't. He went to this guy. And when Jesus, I need you to see this. When Jesus went to this leper, here's what Jesus did not do. He didn't say, "Man, I am so sorry to hear about your leprosy. That's a tough draw. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll forgive your sins. So it's going to be great after this life, but between now and then you just got to grin and bear it." Jesus didn't do that. Instead, what he did was touch this man, which no other rabbi, no other person in their right mind would have touched a leper. Jesus touched this leper, and in doing so, he made him whole in every area of his life. He made him whole physically, he made him whole emotionally, he made him whole mentally, socially, and spiritually. The reason that Jesus did that is to show us something that I think we forget about Jesus, and that's namely that our God is a God of restoration. Meaning he can restore you in ways that you believe are just permanently broken. He can restore relationships in your life that have been sabotaged by your enemy. Be that your marriage, be that your family, be that friends, be that whatever. He can restore that in your life. Our God can restore people from the ravages of addiction. He can restore people back to right ways of thinking and living. And the moment that we give our lives to Jesus, he doesn't just change our destiny, he changes our trajectory. Meaning he sets us on a new path in life and begins a new process in our life in which he is making us whole from in every area of our lives in which sin has torn us apart. And it is so important to remind ourselves of this because so many people talk about Christianity, and you can be saved for 100 years and still fall prey to this way of thinking. So many people look at Jesus or think about Jesus like he's only interested in the one area of your life. Like he'll forgive your sins, but you're still going to be exactly as broken and burdened as you were before you came to him, when that's simply not true. He's interested in more than that. He's interested in making us whole. And that's really good news for people like you and me because we have a lot in common with that leper. Because we are a people that we're sick in more than one area of our lives. Sin does not just affect us spiritually, it affects us holistically. It breaks us in every area of our life. Sin, of course, separates us from God on a spiritual level, but it destroys relationships between our families and our spouses and our Christian brothers and sisters. Emotionally, sin is devastating. Mentally, it's devastating. It causes us to think wrong thoughts. That's why Paul said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And even physically, sin takes its toll on us. And what Jesus is talking about here, he's holding out the possibility of healing. Healing for people who need healing. And that's what we are. We're people who need a healer. What Jesus is talking about here, what this means for you and I, is that Jesus can heal you. Make this personal in your life. Don't walk out of here without knowing this. Jesus can heal you from the things in your life that you believe define you. Jesus can heal you from the pain of growing up in a dysfunctional home. He can heal you from the pain of verbal and physical and sexual abuse. He can heal you from the pain of your biological father choosing to never be a part of your life and you always left wondering why. He can heal you from the poisonous thoughts that you're worthless, that you're unloved, that you have no value, that you're hopeless, that you're the only one struggling with whatever you're struggling with. And he can heal you from the secret pain in your life. from the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that you carry around on a daily basis that maybe you've never come clean with to anybody. This man, Jesus, can heal you. He can make you whole. Thank God he can. That's not all Jesus gives us access to. At the second half of verse 9, Jesus tells us not just that if we enter in by him that we'll be saved, but he tells us that if anyone enters by him, here's what he says, that we will come in and go out and find pasture. This is our second idea today. It's that Jesus gives us access to rest. If you're looking for rest this morning, you don't need to look any further. All through this chapter in God's word, what Jesus does is he repeatedly refers to this analogy where he calls people sheep. And so to understand what Jesus is talking about when he says that in him you and I can find pasture, what we have to understand first is what pasture meant to sheep, okay? And the pasture for sheep was the place of familiarity. It was home. The pasture was the place that you left only with the intent to return back to it. When you were in your pasture, you were in the place where your anxiety ceased. You were in the place where you knew you would be provided for, cared for, you knew you'd be safe. But above all else, what a pasture was for a sheep, it was a place where rest could finally be found. You couldn't find it anywhere else. You know, when you're out wandering in the wilderness, going from pasture to pasture, there's always this looming fear of what's behind, you know, what's hiding in these hills, what's behind the next corner, what's going to come after you. But when you were in your pasture, you could finally just be. You could finally let your guard down and find rest. And what Jesus is saying here is that through him, you and I can find rest for our souls, rest that you and I are designed to need. And the thing about what Jesus is promising here is I don't care what your belief system is or if you even have one, every single person is looking for rest. Every single person is looking for a place where we can just turn off our stupid brain, where anxiety can just dissipate and strivings can cease, and we can just recharge. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The only problem is that we look for what only Jesus can give outside of Jesus. I think the vast majority of problems that we have in our lives is that right there. We look for that which only Jesus can give us outside of Jesus. I was at a conference this week in Glen Burnie. They had a couple hundred church leaders come there, and it was hosted by some real big-name pastors, guys that led churches with about as many campuses as we have small groups at our church. Crazy. And they had, between the main stage sessions, they had these little breakout groups, and they let you sign up for whatever one stood out to you. One of them was called Navigating Tough Seasons. And so I decided that I was going to sign up for that and see what they had to say about navigating tough seasons. No idea what I was getting myself into. I had absolutely no expectations coming in. It only lasted for a half hour, and so I'm waiting to hear this kind of broke down 3-point sermon about how to never have a bad day again, as though that's ever helped anybody. It hasn't. But that's not what this breakout session was. It was led by three guys who have experienced an incredible amount of career success in ministry, being honest about exactly how broken and busted up they were, and it was one of the most refreshing talks I've ever sat through. I sat there as guys who stood on stages with thousands of people, you know, cheering them and being ministered to by them, talking about how they almost lost their marriage a couple years ago, talking about how they themselves needed to go to counseling and therapy, talking about their on-again, off-again struggle with things like anxiety and depression, which really, it was nourishing to minister to me, because a lot of times you won't hear people in leadership get honest about that kind of stuff. But one thing that one of the guys said really, really stood out to me. He was there that day, he's in his, you know, early to mid 50s, but he was telling a story about something that happened in his life when he was in his 30s. And when he got into ministry, he said he had this bucket list of places where he wanted to preach, all these really, you know, high profile spots with big stages, and, you know, thousands of people would roll up. And so sure enough, in his 30s, he got invited to fly out to California to preach at a church, Rick Warren's church, called Saddleback. Saddleback's got between 35,000 and 40,000 people on a weekend attendance. It's a city. It's not a church. It's an entire city that meets in this church building. And so this guy got invited to teach at this conference, and after he did, you know, he's riding back from this church in an Uber. He's in the back of a Lincoln. You know, it's like an apartment, so he's all alone back there. He's driving back in this Uber to the airport, and it dawned on him that that was the final place on his bucket list that he wanted to preach at. And so he checked everything off of his bucket list, and then a second thought dawned on him. He realized he was still miserable. And what he sat face to face with in the back of that Lincoln was that he had checked off everything on his bucket list, only to realize he was filling up the wrong bucket. Now, I'm sitting there looking at this guy, and essentially, I'm looking at somebody that, I mean, he's standing in the promised land, you know, from where I sit, right? He's got all these thousands of people, and he's led these people to the Lord, and blah, 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 and he's sitting there saying that he was miserable. How on earth could a guy with that much career success be miserable? There's one reason why. Because career success is not the pasture that our souls are meant to find rest in. If it was, then celebrities would be the happiest people on planet Earth, but they're not. They're having breakdowns, they're checking themselves into rehab, or they're killing themselves. It's heartbreaking. And the issue, I said this earlier, I am so convinced in this because I see it so clearly in my own heart, and I go to war with God just asking him to deal with this in me because I can't deal with it in myself. I think the fundamental problem we have in life is that we look for the things that only Jesus can give outside of him. And we all, I don't care if you've been saved 100 years, we all live like our pasture is just on the other side of the job that we want, just on the other side of the promotion that we want, just on the other side of that, you know, amount of money that we could put aside in the bank. And then we could finally, or it's just on the other side of this relationship that we want. And if we just got married, if we just had kids, if we just, and no matter what we tell ourselves, we walk through it and we are never in our pasture. What Jesus is saying here is that our pasture, the place where our souls are meant to find rest, can only ever be found on the other side of a relationship with him. That's it. And this is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened," and here's what he promised, "I will give you rest." Man, I love that. I just take a deep breath after that. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Rest will never be found on the other side of an accomplishment. Because no matter what we accomplish, there's always going to be a mountain to climb on the other side of it. There's always going to be somebody that we can compare ourselves to on the other side of it that's just a step ahead, and then we're, you know, we just, once again, we tell ourselves, okay, well, it didn't work last time, it'll work this time. I mean, let me just break this down. Some of us right now are standing in what we used to consider to be the promised land. Some of us are standing right now in what we told ourselves a couple years ago, man, if I was just there, that would be it. But sure enough, here we stand, and it didn't deliver. We still have anxiety. We still have unmet expectations. We still have this lack of fulfillment and satisfaction. That's because rest can't be found on the other side of accomplishment, on the other side of money, on the other side of getting enough people to like you, on the other side of anything other than Jesus. He said, "All of you take up my yoke and learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves." I just see Jesus' pastor's heart there. He knew the day that we left Eden, he knew that we would be sprinting through this life exhausted. He knew that we would be a people in need of rest. And he's got his arms out and he's saying, "Stop looking for it out there. You can only find it here." He said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What that means is if you're here and you are weary, is anybody in the house of God weary this morning? Come on, somebody. If anybody here is burdened, I mean, have you ever felt burdened before? Have you ever felt like the weight of your own life is too much for you before? Come on, somebody. Amen. If you've ever found yourself there, if you find like you're sprinting through life and you keep looking for something down here that's only ever just always beyond your reach, Jesus is saying, "Stop it. Stop it and come on home to me. I'll give it to you. I'll give you a relationship where you can trade your burdens for rest for your soul." And maybe everybody always says this in every generation, and maybe I'll hear my son telling me this one day, but I just don't think there's a generation or culture in history that needs rest more than ours does right now. Anybody else feel like that for real? I mean, honestly, you know, we got this thing called the internet that was supposed to make everybody's life easier. Has it done that for anybody? It just makes it harder to disconnect now. Now, if people don't like you, they can tell you like 20 different ways, and they do. And so, you know, we got the internet, we got these horrible devices called smartphones that didn't make me any smarter. I was lied to when I bought it. And we got this thing called social media. And what's happened is a culture, this toxic culture of comparison has been created, and it is the most exhausting thing in the world. And I'll just let you into my life. It's a daunting thing for me. I mean, I really, like, sometimes I read Puritan pastors. Yeah, I kind of feel like I was a man born out of time. So I get down with, like, John Owen and Baxter and Edwards and all those guys. I feel like I don't belong in 2018 sometimes. But I don't know if they'd welcome me in my sweaters back then, so God put me where he knew I needed to be. But I envy a time when, like, if I pastored 100 years ago, you all wouldn't know whether my sermon was good or bad. Because what did you have to compare it to? There wasn't 15 churches every square mile. And it's a daunting thing for me that on the way home from church today, if you got a smartphone, you can just download a podcast and listen to the best preachers in the world handle this text and compare me to them and be like, well, why didn't that dummy do what, you know, Matt Chandler did or whatever? It is a daunting thing. And it's like that in every area of life. I was telling the 9 a.m., my heart goes out to like young moms who are just, you know, convinced that they're screwing everything up because the house is never as clean as they want it to be, and the kids just learned their first cuss word or whatever, and then, you know, you hop on Instagram and you see everybody else has everything put together, right? You see that mom that just wakes up with her hair done and her makeup on, and her kids walk in a single file line to the play place, and they nap on time, and all of them know how to read before they know how to walk. It's nauseating. And so you got, you know, these young moms that are, they're killing it. They're doing an awesome job, but they're comparing themselves to somebody else on Instagram, not knowing that they're a total fraud anyway. But it's like that across the board now. And what nobody is willing to admit is we all feel inadequate. We all feel insecure. We all feel like everybody else has it figured out and we don't. And we're just, God didn't design us to live at this pace. And what Jesus is saying here is you don't have to live like that anymore. What Jesus is saying is that rest that you long for, that rest that your soul needs, the pasture that you can just find Sabbath in, that isn't a place. It's not found in a place. It's found in a person, and his name is Jesus. Amen? Man, that's good news. Man, that's good news. But that ain't all Jesus said here. Because at the end of this passage, Jesus closes out in verse 10. He says, "A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy." Jesus said, "I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." This is my third, my last idea this morning. Jesus gives us access to life. To life, church. So let me call the worship team up and we'll start winding down today. What Jesus does in this last verse of this I am statement is dispel the lie that has led to every problem in your life. That's a bold thing to say, but I can prove it. The singular lie that derailed humanity all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the singular lie that broke the world was the belief that we would be miserable if we obey God fully, and that happiness lies outside of rather than inside of His will for our lives. And that lie has passed on to every single one of our hearts ever since Adam and Eve. Every single one of us wants to believe this ridiculous notion that we would be happier if we, rather than God, were free to choose how our lives should be lived. Because the bottom line is, if a lot of people got honest, and I don't even care, a lot of Christians believe this, or at least live like this, a lot of people believe that God has come to steal, kill, and destroy. A lot of people believe that God is out to make your life miserable and have you walking through life never getting to do anything that you really want to do, but that's life if you want to be holy. That is so far from Christianity, you can't even see the light of day. What Jesus is saying here, when he says, "I came to give people life and life abundantly," what Jesus is promising is that he has a more fulfilling life than you have for yourself, a more satisfying life than you have for yourself, a better life than you have for yourself, abundant life. Doesn't mean it's easy, doesn't mean it's a cakewalk, but it's worth it, and it's more satisfying than anything we find outside of him. And so if you're here today and you've given your life to Jesus, I just want you to know that abundant life that your Savior promised you is not something that's just beyond your reach in this life. You have access to it now, and your Father wants you to take hold of it now, because no one glorifies God like one of His children being satisfied in their relationship with Him. That's His heart for us. He don't want us to run through this life miserable. He wants us to grow in this understanding that there's a depth of joy, there's a depth of peace, there's a depth of satisfaction that can only be found in God, and He's got an unlimited supply for us. And the only reason that our Savior could give us access to these things, this came at a terrible price. The only reason that Jesus can give us access is because at Calvary, He was denied access. At Calvary, Jesus did not experience wholeness or restoration. He was torn apart. He was torn apart so that in Him, the process could begin in which you and I were put together through a relationship with Jesus. At Calvary, Jesus didn't experience rest. He experienced our burdens heaped on him. The burdens of our failure, the burdens of our rebellion, the burden of our lust, of our shame, of our guilt, of our everything. And the reason Jesus took those burdens so that we, regardless of what we'd done, so that we could get to the foot of the cross and leave those burdens there, never to have to pick them up again. And for every single child of God that has a relationship with Jesus right now, the three words that preside over our lives are, "It is finished." Meaning we are not trying to prove ourselves in this life. We're not waiting to see if we're good enough for God in the next life. The verdict has already been declared. Your God has looked at you and said, "He's righteous. She's righteous. They're mine. That's my child." And he rejoices over you. He can't wait to spend eternity with you. And when you stand before him, he's going to welcome you home as a son or a daughter. And at Calvary, Jesus didn't experience life. He tasted the sting of death. The door was slammed on Jesus so that it would forever be open to anyone who would call on his name. And the last thing I'll say before we close down this morning is that Jesus called himself a door here. Do not miss the significance of Jesus calling himself a door. He didn't say he was a walkway. He didn't say he was a pathway. He didn't say he was a journey. And the reason that's so significant that Jesus called himself a door is because it only takes one step to walk through a door. A journey takes a lot of steps before you're at the end of it, but you're only one step away from walking in a door. And what Jesus was doing when he painted this picture, when he specifically called himself a door, what he is saying is that you are only ever one step away from him. Every night when I pray for my kids, I beg God, "God, would you let these kids know that no matter where they are and what they've done, mom and dad love them and you love them, and they are never far from Jesus." And we're not. Whatever has brought you to the house of God this morning, I don't care what you have going on in your life, you are only one step away from this Savior. The only question that remains is, are you willing to take that step? And if you are, then let's just finish this service right, and let me call the elders up, and let me give an opportunity to absolutely anybody who wants to take that step this morning. Listen, if you're here and you don't know what God would say to you at the end of your life, if you're here and you know you haven't made the personal decision to put your trust in Jesus, then come on up and talk to these elders during this final song and take your step into a relationship with Jesus. They would love to pray with you. And if you'll do it, then this morning, Jesus will begin restoring you, Jesus will give you rest, and Jesus will give you life and life abundant. But you have to take the step. And man, I'm hoping you will. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus, for the door that has swung open the door to heaven. Thank you for Jesus, who gives us access to restoration when we've made a mess of our lives, when sin has ravaged us in every corner of our hearts, that's not the end of our story in Jesus. Thank you for access to rest, where we can just be. Thank you for that we have a Savior presiding over us, rejoicing over us, covering us, that doesn't demand that we prove ourselves or justify our existence because he did what we could never do. And thank you that Jesus gives us access to life and life abundant, that regardless of where we are, the mountain or the valley, we can find joy, we can find peace, we can find cause for celebration even today because our Savior offers us life, God. And if there's a single person here this morning that knows that they're on the outside, that knows that they don't have access to this, God, I just pray your Spirit would be at work in them, convicting and compelling them. I pray that you'd give them the strength and the courage and the humility to walk down these aisles, to pray with one of these elders and get right with you so that they can walk out of here knowing that their destiny has been changed and a new trajectory for life has set. You can do it, God. You've been calling sinners home all through this series. You can do it this morning, God. We want to see you do it one more time. In your holy name, amen.